So, real quick here, this is a warning, a preface. If you're going to check out, now's the time. This morning is going to be a little bit different than normal messages. It's going to be a little bit more informational, I suppose. Not so much sermon-y. We are beginning our new series as we go through the Gospel of Luke and what this offers. So last week being Easter, Resurrection Sunday, actually, it's statistically speaking, just throw this out there, there are two Sundays a year that are the lowest attended Sundays. The primary lowest attended Sunday is, anybody know? Super Bowl Sunday, right? Because people worship at a different altar. The second lowest attended Sunday is the Sunday following Easter, which is interesting. Here it is. But it's interesting. I don't know. I equate it to there's a moment in Jesus' ministry. We've referred to it a bunch, but he feeds a whole bunch of people. And then the next day, they want more food. There's no food, so they leave. I've had conversations in the past with people. I'm like, they, oh, yeah, I attend church. And you find out as you dig, they attend church once a year. I don't know about you. I mean, I already talk about how there's a problem with people when we go to church and we think that is going to sustain us until the next Sunday, right? We don't read our Bible. We don't do any other church-related things. We just go from Sunday to Sunday. I can't imagine trying to go from Easter to Easter, maybe with a pit stop at Christmas. I don't know. But anyhow, last week we began, technically we began going through Luke in the respect that we saw at the end of, or towards the end of Luke. And so looking at this week and going into this new series and walking through Luke verse by verse, chapter by chapter, event by event, I kind of wanted to originally name this message 3 years earlier, kind of in that movie tradition of where we sometimes a movie starts at the end and then we go back to the beginning. But the reality is that you're not going to actually see the 3 years earlier until we get to chapter 3 and 4. There's a lot of buildup in Luke in terms of getting us to that point. So it might take a while before we actually get there, but nonetheless, we will. We'll actually touch on it this morning. The title, though, of the series, I went with This is the Healing, and I kind of want to explain a few things here. First, it's a little bit of a play on the fact that if you know Luke at all, you know that by profession, before he went into ministry, Luke was a doctor. There's this, I think there is a thing about Luke's details in his gospel account that demonstrate that, not only his meticulousness to detail, but honestly, there is quite a bit more focus on healing through this gospel compared to some of the others. There's another reason for this particular title, these specific words, This is the Healing, but I'm going to save that for the end. This morning, what I want to do, the bulk of our time here, is I want to kind of give you an introduction to Luke, to what this gospel is, what's going on, why it exists, all of these things, because I think it's one of those things that we tend not to do. It's bad enough, I suppose, if we just read our Bible haphazardly, oh, I read this passage, read that passage, I take for the pastor's word, whatever's on the screen is actually accurate and actually in the Bible, and things like that, but I don't know how much time you spend on why we have our Bible or why we have specific things in the Bible. Why is it important? Does it have a reason or a purpose? If you have a study Bible, which you need to have a study Bible, and the reason I say that is because it's just a super valuable tool. I personally recommend the ESV study Bible, but quite frankly, just have a study Bible. Most of the time in study Bibles, at the very beginning of the study Bible, or any book, you'll have a lot of the information I'm going to give you today. You can read that there, and I think that's important. Don't gloss over that. Okay, that's my selling point. I will say this: study Bibles haven't always been around. Some people kind of don't know that. They just assume, well, aren't all Bibles study Bibles? No, they're not. I know that my first study Bible was an NIV study Bible, which was really the only other study Bible at the time. There was Ryrie, but the NIV kind of changed things, the NIV study Bible. And I will say I would not have made it through my freshman year at Multnomah without it. So it's a good thing to have. Anyhow, Luke. We understand that the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke. Now, that might sound like a duh statement, but do we understand not all the Gospels are written by whom? It's to understand who they are and whatnot. And sometimes you have to kind of dig a little bit. The thing is with the Gospel of Luke, Luke doesn't identify himself as the author in it. It's not like Paul. You read anything from Paul, it begins with a statement of who Paul is, and it ends with a statement of who Paul is. The Gospels don't necessarily do that. It's historically understood, though, that Luke wrote this. If you're not familiar with your New Testament, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. In fact, to kind of continue that little mini movie theme, honestly, the Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel that has a sequel. Right? It literally has, it's the ministry of Jesus, and then it's the ministry of the followers of Jesus, which is what the book of Acts is. And it's widely accepted that Acts is written by Luke. Therefore, the church history says, well, then this gospel, it only makes sense. And we'll see some of those connecting things in a moment. When was it written? Most likely, the book of Luke and the book of Acts written simultaneously, like one right after the other, most date around 62 AD. If you're doing your math, you understand that's quite a bit of time after the time of Christ, right? In fact, it would be more towards the end of Paul's ministry that when these were written. We know for a fact, or I should say we should be safe to assume, they were all written before 65 AD. And the reason for that, and again, it's looking at history and looking at what is actually in the scripture, or even in this case, what's not in the scripture. Why do we come up with some of these dates when we don't have a date stamped on them in particular? The primary one is this: when we read the book of Acts, there's no talk of Nero's persecution. And Nero's persecution is a very important part of the early church. And since it's not mentioned there, then we know that obviously it was written before that event. The other thing in the book of Acts is we don't actually have the end of the story, because the book of Acts, while it is the Acts of the Apostles as a whole, the primary focus is on who? It's on Paul, right? And where do we leave, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, which, by the way, maybe, just maybe, that's where we'll go after we get done with Luke. It only makes sense, right? But the end of Acts ends with Paul going to trial. We don't actually witness the trial, right? We don't witness the death of Paul, which all would take us before 65 AD. It's accepted that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, were written before 70 AD. Again, historical events, because at 70 AD, we have an event called, well, it's the fall of Jerusalem. And it's something that Jesus actually prophesies about. And so it's written in the perspective of something that hasn't happened yet. And so knowing that it happened in 70 AD, that gives us a pretty good idea of when these Gospels were written. This might sound like a duh statement, but there's a reason for it. The order of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they represent the time period that they were written in. Matthew was the first written gospel. We know that John was the last written gospel, because John even points out that he's going to say some things that weren't said previously. And then we have Mark and we have Luke. Now, what's interesting with this is that Luke, and we'll explain this here in a second, but Luke leans pretty heavily on the information that's found in the Gospel of Mark. So it kind of tells us that Mark was written, what, before Luke. So this is actually why the order. Sometimes we get this question, right? Why is the order of the Bible the order of the Bible? When it comes to Old Testament, primarily, it's usually because of size, the size of the scripture, and then we have some divisions historically and whatnot. But then over in the New Testament, our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it gives us when they were written. Just little information that, I think it's useful, because often what we do is we just go, this is our Bible. This is our 66 books, and we just kind of assume somebody must have known what they were doing. I think it's good to know what they were doing and why we have them in the order that we have them. The Gospel of Luke, just like any other book of the Bible, has a target audience. It has a target purpose. It's not about repeating. If you've ever read the New Testament in its entirety and you started with Matthew, probably by the time you got to Luke, you probably started saying things like, didn't I already read this? I've heard this story before. I know this story. And you might even try to skip around a little bit because you're thinking, I've already read this. Because when we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are known as the synoptic Gospels. They are the overview of Jesus' life. John, on the other hand, is not a synoptic. It's not an overview of Jesus' life. Rather, it's focused on a time and a place. So with every Gospel, though, it's written to a target audience of sorts. When it comes to Luke, Luke is probably the widest of approaches of the three, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel there is written both to the Jew and to the Gentile, but a very specific type of Jew and Gentile. In fact, it's not. I would say it's not written to a people labeled as such, but something a little bit broader. The focus of Luke, interestingly enough, is on it's on the poor. And we're going to talk about what that means, because when we say poor, we're not talking about financial status. Luke's message is going out to, another way to say this would be, it's to the outcast. It's to the people that are kind of on the outside of a lot of things. Again, we're going to circle back around to that. The purpose isn't evangelism when it comes to Luke. Rather, it's an assurance. In fact, when we spent our time in Hebrews, in fact, there is some people who try to make the argument perhaps Hebrews was written by Luke, and only for the reason that the gospel kind of falls into the same category of this reassurance of what has been taught. That's Luke's goal. He's actually talking to believers as a whole. It's not necessarily an evangelistic gospel. Matthew, very informational. John, definitely evangelistic. But Luke, on the other hand, it's really about this audience that needs to be reassured of what's taught. So what we understand is that Luke wrote his gospel very differently than the other gospels. Matthew is recalling historically what he was a part of. When we read Mark, Mark wasn't one of the apostles, was he? Now, what Mark's testimony, his gospel account, is actually Peter's account. It's understood that Mark most likely wrote down much of Peter's sermons and took notes for Peter. And so what we technically have when we say it's the gospel according to Mark, it's based off of the testimony of Peter. You could say it's the gospel of Peter, although don't do that. There is a gospel of Peter. It's part of the Gnostic text, and what history has proven over and over again with that particular text and why it's not in our Bible is it's just a plagiarized version of Mark, and along with a few myths inserted here or there. But Luke writes something completely different, because Luke wasn't a witness. Luke wasn't there. But Luke believes, and he's heard all these stories, and so what Luke did was he went and he investigated. I'll be careful here, not a huge fan of the TV series The Chosen. Wendy, however, is a huge fan. But one of the things that I did appreciate in a particular scene that I saw, I think it was the Christmas special or something like that, but anyhow, it was Luke interviewing people to get the information. And that's what we do understand Luke did. Luke's gospel is based off of other people's stories that he is not only compiling, but I would say that he is looking for the proof of what they're saying. So what Luke does is he pushes in on what exactly happened to Jesus, again with this theme of this assurance of what was taught or what has been taught. And the push here is this, that everything that Jesus encountered, everything that Jesus went through, it was necessary for him to be who he is. If he didn't go through these things, he wouldn't be, which includes being rejected by Israel, being rejected by the very people that are claiming to be God's people. If we're honest with the Christian story, with the gospel as a whole, with Jesus as the Christ, it doesn't look like a very successful story in a lot of ways. I mean, here is a guy who comes along and he comes to set his people free. He comes to set the world free, and yet the very people that were supposed to be representing him on earth are the first ones to reject him, the first ones to push him away. It's not the world that rejects Jesus at this point, but it's his people. There's a story that we're going to be looking at this morning, just briefly, and it's Jesus ultimately revealing himself to these people. And in the same moment, he reminds them that a prophet isn't welcome in his hometown. And that's an important factor here, because it's exactly what Luke is trying to say, is that you could stop and say, well, why would I believe in Jesus if the Jews didn't believe in Jesus? In fact, still don't believe in Jesus. Why would I believe that he's the Messiah if the very people who are supposed to know who he is don't believe who he is? And again, even Jesus at the beginning of his ministry reminds them of what they do, what the nation of Israel has done over over history with their prophets. They tend to kill their prophets. The other part to this is this larger scope of what Christianity is, or actually what it isn't. It's not something new. Often what we do when I say the word Christianity, that immediately compartmentalizes, doesn't it? It tells us, it's one of the religions. And somehow we have separated Christianity from Judaism. That is to say, you have Jews and you have Christians. And that's true, we do. We have people who are Jewish and we have people who are Christians. And they're not necessarily the same thing. But Christianity as a whole is the fulfillment of what God had planned in the first place. Right? It's not about becoming a new religion. It's about understanding what it means to be God's people in the first place. To be a Christian is to be a part of the way you could say it would be a larger Israel, right? If we understand Israel as being the people of God, not a location, right? If you remember, what is the promise that's made to the Hebrew people that leads into understanding what Israel is? Well, it would be what? That your descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky or grains of sand on a beach. Well, did we really think that the idea there would be that Israel would always be contained to a small little plot of land in the Middle East? No, if we understand our scripture correctly, we understand it's always been about coming out from there, right? So the push for Luke is to remind them that this isn't something new, this is something fulfilled, this is something completed. The other fun part that Luke does that the other Gospels don't do as much is that he explores eschatology a little bit more. That is to say, end times or end things. Part of that, again, going with that theme of reassurance, because, well, let's look at the timeline. So we have Jesus' birth. Then we get to this point of Jesus beginning his ministry. 3 years goes by. He's crucified. He rose again. We have Easter, and then he ascends into heaven and says, I'm going to come back. And that's where we are. We're still waiting. Now, there would be those at the time who thought when he said that, he meant like tomorrow, right? I mean, after all, he was only in the grave for 3 days. Certainly, he's not going to be gone that long. And it even gets to the point, and Paul deals with this, for instance, with the Thessalonians. Believers started thinking maybe either A, Jesus wasn't telling the truth, or B, we missed the boat. Like he came back and we were apparently sleeping or something and we missed it. And so part of what Luke's eschatology is to remind us that, you know what, it's something that's happening. It's something that's still coming. It's not something that's always immediate. So with all of that, right, we get into the very beginning, just the first four verses of Luke here. And this is how Luke opens up his gospel. Again, very differently compared to the other gospels. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, that is, this is actually really talking honestly about the Acts stuff, right? The apostles and the teachers and those who have gone out. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So that's talking about the actual apostles and their time with Jesus as his disciples. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. That's the key. An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, so I've already told you our general audience is who? It's the Jews, it's the Gentiles, we're going to talk about the poor. But there's an obvious question when you read the very beginning of this gospel. Does anybody know what the question is? Who's Theophilus? I don't remember Theophilus being mentioned amongst the 12. I don't remember him being mentioned amongst the 70. I don't remember him being mentioned at all. So where is Theophilus? And the short answer to this, don't know. We don't know. And that's not satisfying, right? We want to know things. Are there theories about who Theophilus? Oh, there's lots of theories, okay? But let's just take it down to four theories. First theory is that this one, this is probably the most fun one. There is no Theophilus. Theophilus is not a person, rather it's code. Code for what? Well, we've got to remember that during this time, this is the beginning of the persecution era. All right? It hasn't quite got to Nero levels yet, but there is a lot of people being cast out because they are apostate, because they're following Jesus, right? And so one particular theory is this, because the name Theophilus means one who loves God or is loved by God or even a friend of God. Philadelphia is the word that's being used in there, or a portion of it. So the question then is, Theophilus not actually a person, but Theophilus is the church, right? And so this is being addressed to the church, being addressed to other Christians. One of the reasons this theory kind of floats around is because of 2 John. If you read 2 John, 2 John opens up to the elect lady and her children. And there's always been this question, was John actually writing to an actual woman and her kids? Or is the elect lady the church? Because remember, the church is also referred to as what? The bride, right? The church, in fact, even that word church, it's a feminine word. So is the elect lady, the chosen lady, and her children the church, and therefore the offspring of the church, those who have come out of the church? Or is John actually writing a very specific woman? Either way, and we don't know, but either way, the answer is yeah. Right? I mean, in the sense that, again, being the persecution era, it could be that John is not mentioning her name so that it doesn't put a big target on her. Or he could be writing to the church. So there is the possibility that maybe, just maybe, Theophilus isn't a person, but that Theophilus is a thing. It's a representation of the church. Now, I say maybe, and that's a theory. Do I hold to that theory? No. But it's probably one of the most prominent ones out there because we don't know who Theophilus is. Now, we have Theophilus mentioned here. There is one other place he's mentioned. It's at the beginning of Acts, which kind of makes sense. In the first book, which we call the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, which is the whole purpose of the Gospel of Luke, to demonstrate what those proofs are, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we have another address to Theophilus, which if we then connect those moments. And we also notice that he refers to Theophilus as most excellent. It's just not how you address the church. So maybe this isn't the church. So what then? Well, theory number two, Theophilus was an influential, wealthy man. There is somebody who's from Antioch named Theophilus who throughout church history it's understood that he was a benefactor of Paul's journeys. Paul refers to not just only finances that are given from various churches, but he always alludes to somebody else. And so church history has connected it to Theophilus of Antioch, and that this is the man who has been providing. So what we actually have with Luke and also with Acts is really honestly the first missionary letter, newsletter, right? I mean, it's like going back to the benefactor and telling him this is what is and what we know and all these other things. Theory number three, which has some overlap with theory number two, is that this is actually all stuff that's being provided to a lawyer. Because remember, Acts is concluding with Paul going to Rome. Somebody has to back up the claims of Paul. Perhaps these were all evidence compiled by Luke for the sake of the one who is going to defend him, which possibly could be this influential man from Antioch as well. Theory number four. During the same time period, we have historical records of two different Theophiluses that served as high priest. And we know that some of the high priests left the high priesthood because of their following Jesus. Now, what's interesting is one of these Theophiluses is the brother-in-law of Caiaphas. You know Caiaphas from the Easter story because that's the guy who is in charge of, well, the trial of Jesus. And it's historically understood that Theophilus ben Annas not only the brother-in-law of Caiaphas, but a follower of Jesus. Now, out of all of these particular theories, which one do I lean towards? I think it's just simple. I think it's a benefactor of Paul. I think it's somebody that Luke was giving an account to, why it's good to support Paul and the ministry and what all of these things mean. Because clearly he's supplying Paul with the resources because he's a believer, right? And he wants him to understand it. Now, all of that said, I don't know, 10 minutes worth of talking about it? Does it matter? No, it doesn't. Was it a waste of time to talk about? No, because I think we should ask those questions. When you come across scripture, this is the whole reason I'm bringing it up, because when you read something and you go, I don't know what that is, you know what that's a cue for? Find out. Like there are some things that we just won't know, right? Because they're lost to history, right? Because again, perhaps if Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, he's legitimately just some guy, you know what that means about this gospel? It wasn't necessarily intended to be in your hands, right? That wasn't part of what Luke was thinking, that this would be something that would live on through history. But yet, it's something that God gave us. We have manuscripts and we have copy after copy. So somewhere along the line, somebody, whether it be Theophilus or whoever, got a hold of it and said, other people need to hear this. And it's backed up by everything else, the other gospels. There's no contradictions. There's no stories in there that you're like going, wait a minute, how did that happen? But nonetheless, when you see something, and I say this on more of a, not a sermon level, but a teaching level. When you see a name, it should probably, and you've never seen that name before, I think it's good to ask questions. I think it's good to ask, who is Theophilus? Just don't make a religion out of him, right? Don't make him out of something that we don't know. But explore it. Find out. Because again, I think it's important that when we look at Luke's gospel to understand that everything that Luke has put in there is a very meticulous detail. I have a feeling there would be those who would know who Theophilus is back then. Like, they weren't confusing, because I don't know how common the name was, but let's just face it. We have somebody from Antioch during that time with that name. We have two different high priests during that era with that same name. I think Theo is probably common. So perhaps they know who Theo is. I think it's good to ask these kind of questions, and those are the ways that we explore the scripture deeper. Sometimes we will come to a roadblock, and you have to accept that. Okay? So, with that, an orderly account. That's the goal. That's the hope. That Luke's gospel, following his own meticulous approach to help us to understand the life of Jesus, specifically the ministry of Jesus and who he was ministering to. And again, this is what I find makes Luke's account different. Dare I even say more interesting than, say, Matthew's or even Mark's? Because this is not Luke 50 years later trying to remember what he saw or did or whatever. He is a convert. He is somebody who did not witness Jesus, but based on the testimony of other people, probably Paul, he came to understand who Jesus is, and now he's saying, you know what? I've heard these stories. I've heard these names, but I want to connect these dots. And I think it's important that other people are able to connect the dots. And so he is the first true, honest researcher, if you will. And that's the approach here. It's not him recalling stories that he was a part of, but rather knowing that these stories seem to be floating around. And here's what's important, right? If this person over here is telling this story about Jesus, and you're going, that sounds pretty fantastical. Is that really what happened? And then you go talk to this person who was also there, and they go, yeah, this is how it happened. And it's like, okay, that's the same story. And then you hear it a third time. Maybe it's time to start paying attention, right? Where's the backup? That's often what we do. I think everybody kind of comes at the Bible skeptical at different times and different places. You start asking questions. Did that really happen? Right? Is that a literal event, or is that a figurative event? Is that somebody's memory, or is it something that we, you know, do we have video, right? Like, how do we know that's what happened? And that's what makes Luke's gospel so much more different. You're not taking Luke's word for it. Luke is telling you multiple people have shared these stories. These stories have significance. They have meaning. So the purpose. I want to take us to a very specific moment where I think kind of helps us understand the purpose of what Jesus is doing, at least from the perspective of Luke's investigation. So I suppose, if anything, for my own personal indulgence, this is where I get to say 3 years earlier, right? This is that moment here. This is just after the baptism, just after the temptation. It's the first real event that Jesus does in front of people, okay? And this, we jump all the way into Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, okay, so this is after being out in the wilderness, right? The temptation and all of those things. Where he had been brought up, so this is his, what? His hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day. So in other words, what are we learning right away? These people know who he is. In fact, it says it even later. We're not going to get there, but they even say, isn't this Joseph's son, right? They know who this guy is. So he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He doesn't select it. It's handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, because he just read a random passage, right? He literally reads in Isaiah 61. Of all the places, he hones in right here, and all the eyes are fixed on him. And then he began, which is important, he began, because he's going to get interrupted, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what should have been the right reaction at this moment for all the religious leaders would be to throw Jesus out of the synagogue, because how dare you? But instead, what Luke records is everybody marveled at what he said. That's important. Hold on to that. So, like I said, Jesus is reading Isaiah. In particular, we would know it as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. That's pretty far into Isaiah. It's almost the end of it, right? And he hones in on this particular spot, the spot about this, what this anointed one has come to do. What's the intention? What's the point of the anointed one? The word we would use, and say, we wouldn't necessarily say anointed one, we would say the Christ, What is the purpose of the Christ? And he uses a word here. The Greek word is aphesis. We translate it, well, in this particular passage, it's translated liberty. Depending on your translation, maybe it says freedom or captivity or even just simply release, right? Release from captivity, I should say. It's being released from bondage. It's connected to that. It's being connected to being held back. It's in the greater context of what it means to be forgiven, period, but in particular, forgiven of sin. So we have to back up a little bit. These captives that are being freed, who are they? Well, the word that gets connected to it is, well, this is where we get to this whole poor thing. The poor, it doesn't mean unwealthy, right? And let's face it, if we're going to use poor to define based on wealth, one man's poor person is another man's rich person, right? It's all about perspective. So this is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about who has more money or who doesn't have any money. We're talking about somebody who literally is helpless, destitute, without influence, meaning no one to speak for them, right? So in other words, they're the voiceless. When we start talking about the bondage or the captivity that these people have, what we're talking about is something that is resulted out of sin. This is the important part. It's not the sins of the particular people, right? It's not to say their sin has put them into bondage. Certainly, we have sin, personal sin, that has put us into places of bondage, where you're stuck and you can't get out of it, and it's because of the choices and the decisions you have made. But this particular freedom, this particular release from captivity, it's not their sin, it's sin as a whole. It's what sin does. In fact, the context here is this whole to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think we're small enough, I can ask more questions here. Does anybody know what word is used for that? What you normally call the year of the Lord's favor? Jubilee, right? And I don't know about you, you say the word jubilee and it sounds like a celebration, right? Because it is a celebration. And the idea of jubilee, every 7 years, people's debts were released. I think we should get that back, right? I think we should start that one over again, right? We're all trying to figure out how to get people out of student debt and all the, you know what? Every 7 years, people who were in slavery, people who had to sell themselves off to be able to pay for something, whatever, they were released from those debts. They were released from those services, right? And this was to not to honor them, it was to honor the Lord. We will spend more time on Jubilee when we get to this passage in proper time. But this is the picture here. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the Jubilee. I am here because it is that time. It is time to set people free because they're being held. And in what we'll explore as we go through the book of Luke, they're being held to things that they should have been freed from a long time ago, honestly. But we can stop and we can start asking different questions. Why is there sickness? Because that is what's being talked about here, right? It doesn't say proclaim liberty to the people in jail. It's specific here, isn't it? Talking about the blind, talking about the oppressed, right? We're talking about a very specific kind of held back. But I can ask this question, why is there sickness in the world, right? Like there's our big question. If we could figure that one out, we'd have everything. No, we do have it figured out, actually. The scripture is very clear. It's sin. Again, we're not talking about your sin, what you did. You deserve this because this, you bought. No, that's not what we're talking about. Sin as a whole, because we are in a broken world. And the thing is, when it comes to something that's broken, it needs to be what? It needs to be fixed, right? It needs to be restored. It needs to be healed. There's a moment in John's gospel where they come across a blind man, and the first question, and why is this the first question? It's because their theology is off. Their first question is, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? Because clearly that's the answer. It's one of those. And Jesus is like, no, it's none of that. It's to proclaim the glory of God. The favor of the year of the Lord is what it is. It's this moment. And when we stop and we think about what is happening here, what Jesus is proclaiming, it's time for this to stop. It's time for something. Well, it's time for something else. Now, I'm not preaching this full passage right here, right now, but there's an interesting note to make during this event. The very next thing that takes place is that you have this, all the people, religious leaders and everybody, they've all recognized, isn't this Joseph's son? But it also says, Luke records that they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They really, really liked what Jesus was saying, because in that moment, I think they thought he was talking to them. But he wasn't talking to them. He was talking to those that they themselves are responsible for, those being in captivity. Because what happens next is Jesus says, well, hold on. Don't start clapping just yet. Because remember what you do with the prophets, because a prophet isn't welcome in his hometown. That's what you do when the prophet comes. You know, it's usually not good news. And it said, Luke records that they go from this moment of grace to filled with wrath. Like in, 5 seconds? Oh, Jesus is the best to Jesus is the worst. I don't think there's a better place where we can kind of see some of this come to fruition than just a little bit further in Luke 5. We have a story. You know the story. If you've been in church, you know the story. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. He's teaching to the very people that we're talking about here, the poor and the captive. But there's some guys who can't get in, and they really want to get in because their friend needs healed. And see, up to this point in time, there's been some significant proof that Jesus could probably handle this, right? Because we have, right after this event, Jesus casts out a demon. He goes and he heals this guy named Simon, his mother-in-law, not even one of his disciples yet. That's Peter. And he does all of these things. He even heals a leper. Nobody does that, right? Nobody's healed a leper for a long time. In fact, you just leave the leper alone to die. And not Jesus, though. He heals them. And so now you got these guys, and they're like, you know what? We just got to get our buddy to him. And so what do? They destroy somebody's home, right? They give them a, you know, they're bringing light into the room, right? Isn't what all the renovation people say? You know, we got to bring some light in here. So they give them a nice skylight and they lower him in, right? And there's this whole moment, those people who were there when Jesus read Isaiah and they marveled at what was coming out of his mouth. And then just a minute later, they're filled with wrath, and those same people, they're there. And they're witnessing all of these events take place. And they get mad at Jesus. You know why they get mad at Jesus? Because he's spending time with this guy. He's actually giving them some attention. And actually, it's because they're questioning something that Jesus does. Because Jesus is going to forgive this guy. And there's this big question. What gives Jesus the ability? No, probably better word, what gives him the authority to do this? Who does this guy think he is? I mean, he literally says it when he reads Isaiah 61. He's saying, that's me. I'm that guy. I'm the anointed one. And they were too busy being mad at him. And so there's a conversation that Jesus has. And it's interesting what Luke records here. It says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. In other words, they weren't vocal about it. They're grumbling inside their heads. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, which kind of is Luke's way of letting us in on knowing who Jesus is too, right? So he answered them, even though they didn't really ask anything. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's something that they should know. That's in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah talks about it. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. In the meantime, the others are not glorifying God. In fact, there's a dilemma here. Jesus is really asking, what's easier, forgive or heal? And the answer for Jesus is, it's the same thing. They're connected. What's happening here is connected, but you're hung up on something. He's talking to the religious leader. You're hung up. But you need to understand, to heal is to be forgiven. To be forgiven is to be healed. They're the same thing. See, it's in this moment we start to better understand when Jesus says, I've come to set the captive free. And he just did it. This guy was captive to his bed. He was at the mercy of his friends. It's in this moment, this is the healing. I think this demonstrates, this helps us push forward when, who's the audience of Luke? It's those who are in need to be restored to their rightful place, walking alongside their Creator in the cool of the day. There's a healing that needs to take place both physically and spiritually, and the thing is they are connected. And that's where we're going to be going as we go through this gospel. So let's go back to the series title. I landed on, and I'd been playing with it for a while, and then I wasn't really sure, and then I just kind of came back to it over and over again. This is the healing. These words are very specific. It's actually the title of a song from a band that I'm very much attached to. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, it's a band called Lifesavers Underground, lead singer Michael Knott. Real quick here, not a band that you're going to necessarily hear on K-Love. Although, honestly, if you listen to them, you wouldn't be like, oh, this is too weird. But there's just something about, they're not K-Love quality or whatever your Christian music station is, right? They're a little something different. I've gotten to know Michael over the years. I got to meet him several years ago and have had different conversations and interactions with him. And he's a very complex man. He's a very troubled man in some cases. But this particular song comes from an album of the same title, This is the Healing. And I'm going to say this, and I hope it doesn't come across blasphemous or something weird, but this album changed my life. Right, I know a lot of people say that about different songs and stuff, you know. But in particular, this is, I want to share why, because it connects to what the Gospel of Luke is for. I don't know, maybe you can track along with this. So I didn't come to know Jesus until I was a teenager. It's already hard enough to be a teenager because everything is changing around you and you're trying to figure out where you belong. And suddenly I found myself in a place where I belonged, and that was with Jesus and the church, and there was a calling, and everything was wonderful. I remember the moment, and I'm not going to spend all the rest of the time here, but just track with me. I remember that moment that Jesus found me on the fishing dock at Tadmore. I remember that moment. I don't remember probably the next hour after that because my head was just somewhere else, right? I mean, I relate to John and Isaiah when they say they were just caught up, right? That's kind of how I felt. Like I float. All I know is I was at the dock and then I was at the cabin. I don't remember walking to the cabin, right? Everything was good. Suddenly, everything made sense. And there's, I don't know, there's always in a new relationship, because let's face it, that's what that is, right? There's a honeymoon period. And I felt like this is the best thing, because that is the gospel. But then somewhere along the line, life was still happening. And somewhere along the line, the nice floaty feelings and all that, they were at war with everything else. Still are. And I remember getting to a place where I was starting to feel insecure about my faith. I was starting to question, was I just believing because it just felt nice at the time, but now I'm up against this or I'm up against that, and maybe it was just an emotional response. And I will say music has always been a very important part of my life, not as an, you know, I don't play music, I absorb it. And a lot of the music I was listening to up to that point in time of my conversion, let's just say it wasn't glorifying God, all right? That might be an understatement in some cases. A lot of it would have been deemed in that category. Well, I've shared before, I was a punk. I love punk music, goth music. A lot of it's depressing. A lot of it's the world is against you and just die, right? That's kind of the vibe. And it's rage against everything. Well, I come to know Christ, and suddenly I'm like, okay, so that music doesn't really put me in a worshipful attitude sometimes, if not the opposite. So I got introduced to a lot of Christian music at the time, and I'm just going to say, and nothing against these bands by any means, but you know, you get Michael W. Smith and Petra and DeGarmo and Key, some of these bands, some of you don't even know who some of those are. That's okay. But you know what they told me, what they constantly told me? That Jesus is good and everything's bright and everything's shiny. And if you have a problem, get over it because Jesus. And there was a kind of a cookie cutter formula to a lot of the music. It was very encouraging. Don't hear me say it's bad. It was encouraging, but the problem was it didn't address things. It just kind of sugarcoated them sometimes for me. And I felt bad for feeling bad. I felt bad because I didn't have that feeling sometimes. So obviously something's wrong with me. I learned a few bands that were kind of a little left of center when it came to some of the Christian bands. I've shared this before, but I began a friendship with a person who was running a Christian bookstore near my high school. And she kind of helped me find my way to some more music that might speak my language. Amongst those, in fact, it was always kind of a funny thing because you go in there and they weren't, those bands weren't on the shelves. Right, back in the day, you used to, for those who do remember, you used to buy music in a store. You had a physical thing in your hand. Those bands weren't there; they were in a drawer behind the counter, like it was something forbidden, right? And LSU, Lifesavers Underground, was one of those bands. And when I listened to that album, I'm like, wait a minute, this guy is speaking from where I am. This guy loves Jesus, and it's clear in the music. But this whole entire album is written to people who are feeling like, maybe I'm not where I think I'm supposed to be, but you actually might, you are. And that it isn't necessarily all rainbows and unicorns, but that doesn't change God's love. And that God's love isn't measured by how you feel. And this particular song, This Is the Healing, is one of those songs that hit me. The lyrics are super simple. They are not complex. They are not mind-altering. They're just what they are. Now, I want to read them to you. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. You don't want that. But it opens up with, you've been seen with a stiff lip. It happens to the best when the pain grips. You've been beaten by the bell in all that you do. And you thought hell was a place one goes to. But your hell on earth is true. This is the healing. Give me your tears for all your bitter years, the healing. Salt the wounds, the healing will come soon. It's this next one that really got me. You tried to philosophize your pain, but the hurt's in your heart, not in your brain. You could be hit by the Spirit and be made new. Yeah, you thought heaven was a place one goes to, but this heaven on earth is true. This is the healing. Again, not complex lyrics, but profound enough to tell me that it's not about how you feel at that moment. It's not about the religious functions, and it's really what has Jesus come to do? What was accomplished at the cross? Is it just simply saving you so when you die you have some place to go? Or is it really about knowing that the things that are broken in your life, they're broken on purpose? They're not broken because of you. They were broken before you. But even before they were broken, God loved you. And that your brokenness doesn't change how God loves you. It's this particular album, it really does. It gave me this perspective of who Jesus is, even in the midst of your struggle. And that, here's the thing, if anybody tells you if you're struggling, then you must not have a right relationship with Jesus, I would tell you to stop listening to that person for a moment here and start to realize that the reason he came, he didn't come for the religious. In fact, the passage before this in chapter 4, he even brings up, and it's fun, and we'll get there, but Luke slides it in. Certainly you know the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Right? This is the doctor sliding that in. And what Jesus comes to do, when we talk about the poor, we're talking about the helpless, the ones without the advocate, the voiceless, the people who are pretty convinced that I don't have any options. And it's not that, oh, well, Jesus is an option. Jesus is the answer. And it's why he came. And when we explore Luke's gospel together, because next week it will be a real sermon, we'll look at a passage in depth. We're gonna look at how we get to Jesus. We gotta talk about John for a little bit there. We get to celebrate Christmas after Easter. That'll be fun, right? So, but we're gonna look at the ministry of Jesus, and we're gonna look at the ministry of Jesus through the eyes and testimony of the captives that have been set free. Because I think those are the people that we should be listening to. I guess this morning what I want to say to kind of close it up is what I want you to grab a hold of, what I want you to understand for a moment here is what it is that Jesus offers. That he set us free. If I'm free from, that means I'm free to, right? And what it is that he's calling us to, that what Jesus proclaims and what Jesus has done, he then turns around and tells his disciples, now I want you to go proclaim that. And what is it that he's telling, and for the last, I don't know, 2,000 years, understand that we are living in the year of Jubilee. It's a very long year, but it's happening. And I think maybe to kind of conclude it, to understand this healing that is taking place, remember Isaiah, and this is like a very common like Easter passage, right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And I think, you know, this is a beautiful passage, and it demonstrates how the captives have been set free. But we always focus on verse 5. I want you to take a moment and look at verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It doesn't say he wants you to ignore your griefs and ignore your sorrows. He doesn't want you to, he doesn't say here that those things don't exist, they don't matter. He took them on. It's more than he understands, or in this stupid campaign on TV, he gets us. He took it. When we come to the communion table, this is what's being told to us. He took the bread and he says, this is my body, right? He gave us his body. We take it. He takes our body, our grief, our sorrow, our whatever, the thing that holds us down. He takes that. And then he turns around and he takes the cup. He says, this is the new covenant, which when he says new covenant, don't read as in something that never existed, but it's the fulfillment of the covenant. This is the promise I have for you, and it's the promise I've always had for you. It's a promise that only he can make because he is who he says he is. And so as you come to the table, remember why we come to the communion table. It's to remember those things. And when we remember those things, when we remember Jesus, we need to remember that moment that he stood up before a bunch of religious people and shared with them finally what is said in Isaiah 61 is here. This is who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I stop and I think about being freed from, be it sin, be it captivity, be it bondage. It wasn't without cost. It wasn't just somebody erasing a debt, but it was the fact that that debt was actually paid. And Lord, as last week, as churches were fuller than normal, people coming in and hearing the message of Jesus and, I don't know, Lord, getting their fill. The reality is the world was waiting for them to come outside. And Father, as we follow you, as we follow your Son, while there is healing and happening and freedom is absolute, it doesn't stop the world from spinning. And Father, I know that there are those here today that where there's a struggle. They're still convinced that there's a chain or two linked to their ankle. Father, would you remind us what it is that your Son has done, has been completed, that we are called to a freedom that that this world does not offer. And yet, Lord, in those moments of our sorrow and our grief, in those moments that we might feel a little bit off to the side, I don't know, Father, like the prodigal son, meet us halfway, bring us back in, show us that you've actually done all the work, and that, Lord, really it's just about us entering into your rest. May you be honored and may you be glorified as we come to this table this morning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that whatever wounds you've got, whatever pain or bitterness or depression or anxiety, whatever it is that you're carrying that's weighing you down, that you would look to Christ and give it to him, that you would turn to Christ for healing. Have a great week. We love you.